Good morning. In the 1600s, Sir Robert Shirley built a church in Lancaster, England. It was the time of Oliver Cromwell. It was a time of great conflict, great disorder, great confusion in England. It was a time where very few churches were built. This church that Sir Robert Shirley built is known as Staunton Hall Herald Church. And on the western entrance of the church, there are engraved the following words: "In the year 1653, when all things sacred throughout the nation were either demolished or profaned, Sir Robert Shirley, Baronet, founded this church, whose singular praise it is to have done the best things in the worst times." That is what we are called to do in a nation that, I'm sad to say, is no longer one nation under God, but instead is a nation in rebellion against God. We are called to do the best of things in the worst of times. Today we finish the three-part series that we're in terms of three messages. Today is the third and final message of One Nation Under God. And we started this series with going back in time to the foundation of the nation, the creation of the nation, and seeing God's work in creating the nation, seeing the Christian biblical principles that are all over the formation of these United States of America. We spent some time in the Declaration of Independence. We spent some time looking at a number of the founding fathers, and it is no accident that this nation has biblical principles integrated into the nation, because there was a volume of people, there was a critical mass of the citizens of this nation that loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we were a nation founded as one nation under God. We spent time last Sunday looking at our slide away from that, our slide into rebellion against God. And we looked at two phrases last time. We looked at the pursuit of happiness and separation of church and state. Two phrases that were good phrases when they were first used, but both of those phrases have been massaged. They've been tweaked, and they have greased the skids into our slide into rebellion against God. And so I ask the question today: how do we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ do the best of things in the worst of times? There are a number of practical things that we can do, right? We can and should learn about our political process. We can and should research candidates. We can and should vote for candidates who will stand for biblical principles. We, if we're led by God, should run for office. I don't know if there's anyone here who feels led by God. If you're led by God to run for office and you will stand on biblical principles, then by all means, do it. There are many practical things that we should do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in a country that is a representative republic. But those are not the things I want to focus on today. I want to focus on the most important thing for the future of the United States of America. All those things that I just listed are important, but I want to focus on the thing that dictates the destiny of these United States. It is your relationship with the God who formed the nation. That's what is the destiny of this country, our relationship with God. It's a question of whether we crave righteousness. Remember what Jesus said? He said, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not our righteousness, right? Because we know from the prophet Isaiah that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's a little stronger than that. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's not that we should crave for our righteousness. It's that we should crave for the righteousness of the only one who is holy, the righteousness of God, which we reflect if we walk in obedience to him. You see, a nation is blessed or cursed as a result of the people who are in it. That's not a revolutionary statement, right? A nation is blessed or cursed as a result of the people who are in it. Look at how Proverbs 14:34 says it. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any nation, any people. Righteousness is produced in a nation by believers walking with God, by believers submitting to God. Do you want to go on the offense against a culture war? You want to go on the offense? I do. You know how to do that? You do something that is counterintuitive. You submit. You do a word that the culture finds most offensive, most repugnant. You submit. That's how you go on the offense in a culture war. That is, because the culture war is really a war against God and God's ways. You want to go on the offense? Submit. Submit to God. You obey God. It is not a novel. It is not a new idea. It's throughout the scriptures. Obedience always precedes blessing. That is a principle that is throughout the scriptures from Genesis through Revelation. It is God's righteousness in a nation that makes a nation great, that makes a nation like this country. In answering the question of wherein lies the greatness and genius of America, President Eisenhower referred to an old quote about the nation that goes like this. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. In her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. In her democratic Congress and her matchless constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard the pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret to her genius and power. America is great because she is good, and if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. End quote. The greatness of this nation is because righteousness, God's righteousness, flamed in his people. God's righteousness, not our righteousness, because our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The other proverb that I want you to look at is Proverbs 11:11. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down. Here, the passage drills down. The passage a moment ago, Proverbs 14:34, which is on your bulletins, that's about a nation. Here in Proverbs 11, it drills down to the city level. Right? In our case, we have cities, then states, then nations. And the city, or the state, or the nation is blessed as a result of uprightness of its citizens, or it is cursed as a result of the wickedness of its citizens. Again, these are not off-the-wall novel ideas. These are pretty straightforward principles, but they are principles that we as a people have come to reject because we have rejected the God of our fathers, who is not the God of Islam. He's not the God of Buddhism. He's not the God of secular humanism. And make no mistake, secular humanism has a God. The God of secular humanism is humanity. It's we the people. The God of our fathers is the God of the Bible. The God who's triune, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. And his Christ, who is God the Son, who came in the flesh, fully God, fully man. That is the place of righteousness. God is the place of righteousness, and we reflect his righteousness, and by doing that, a nation is made upright, a city, a state, a nation. This word upright here in our passage on the screen in Proverbs 11:11 is the Hebrew word yashar. It means upright or right or proper. And yashar is often used to contrast the valuable things that are produced in a people by righteousness as opposed to the rotten things that are produced in a people by wickedness. Let me just show you three passages where you can see this contrast, where you see the value of uprightness in a people. Let me start with Micah 7:2. In Micah 7:2, we read this: "The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright. There is no yashar, person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net." This passage tells us that when there is not a maximum number of believers in a nation who are reflecting God's righteousness, who crave God's righteousness, or to use the word here, yashar, who are upright, then violence grows. And that's what we see in our nation, right? We see in our nation violence on the uptick, violence against the citizen, violence against the innocent citizens, violence against those who would stand up on the wall and say, "I'm going to protect you tonight." Violence against police officers, right? The ones who take on the responsibility to protect us. SWAT officers who are ambushed, constables who are ambushed, sheriffs who are ambushed. Why? Because they're police officers. That's why they're ambushed. Where is the outcry? Right? Where's the rioting in the streets when an officer gets murdered? It's missing. Why? Because we have lost our appetite for God's righteousness. Righteousness is not a flame. God's righteousness is no longer a flame in our pulpits. God's righteousness is no longer a flame in believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying all believers. I'm saying a huge swath of believers. As goes the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, so goes the nation. Plain and simple. Is there wickedness, great darkness growing in our nation? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. But you can't control that. You can just control you. You can control your response to God and your hunger or thirst for righteousness. You can pray for your nation and you can reflect God's righteousness. When a nation has upright in it, then it embraces peace and stability. But when it lacks the upright, then you have righteousness, unbridled righteousness, which is where we are going as a people. The second verse I want you to see is Proverbs 15, verse 19. "The way of the lazy is as a hedge of thorns, but the path of the yashar, the upright, is a highway." We see laziness growing, right? We see laziness growing. You see people who would rather take a check from the government than try and find a job because uprightness has come to be something that is scarce. The appetite for God's righteousness among God's people is now becoming scarce. The third verse that I want you to see, where you see this contrast between the valuable things that are produced in a nation from uprightness, God's uprightness, as opposed to the rotten, bad things that are produced in a nation from a lack of righteousness, is Proverbs 14, verse 12. "There is a way which seems right to a man," yashar again, "but its end is the way of death." Here we see counterfeit righteousness. Counterfeit righteousness. You see, every human being is made in the image of God, right? We're all made in the image of God. And being made in the image of God, we have a desire for rightness. He's hardwired that in us. But when we train ourselves in evil, when we train ourselves in sin, when we train ourselves in wickedness, we come up with a counterfeit righteousness. And that's what we see now. The phrase social justice is a counterfeit justice. It's not a justice that matches the justice that is described in the scripture, because justice is only defined when it is anchored to the author of justice, who is the only one who is holy. Righteousness is only true righteousness when it is anchored, when it is tethered to the only one who is holy. And so today we have the passage that you see over and over in the book of Judges. The book of Judges, this time in Israel's history when there was great civil war, great sexual immorality, great violence. What is the phrase that is echoed in the book of Judges that really colors the book of Judges? And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the phrase that really, that is the message of the book of Judges that explains all of the wickedness in Israel at that time. That's what we have today. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Take, for example, the phrase, you can't legislate morality. We've all heard that phrase, right? You can't legislate morality. When they say that, they really mean it's wrong to legislate morality. And there's some truth to the phrase, you can't legislate morality. The truth in that phrase is that you can't, by law, change someone's heart. God changes the heart for the one who submits to God. So it's true you can't legislate morality in the sense that you can't change the heart of man by a law. I mean, the Pharisees are the prime example, aren't they? Because the Pharisees had the law of God, the Mosaic law, and yet Jesus described them in Matthew 23:28 as outwardly appearing righteous, but inwardly full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. But the devil, as we've seen in his wicked brilliance, takes a perfectly good word, takes a perfectly good phrase, and just tweaks it a little bit, just massages it a little bit, and turns it into something that is wicked. We saw that already in this study with two phrases. The third phrase that I want you to see is this phrase, you can't legislate morality. Because what's happened with that phrase is the secular humanist says, no, Mr. Senator, Ms. Representative, you can't talk about the Bible with respect to this law that we're passing. You need to go over there in the corner, and because we have separation of church and state, what they really mean is separate God from the state. You need to go over there. We're going to pass a law, and you can't legislate morality. And really, when they say that, it's convicting themselves, because what they're saying is, you're moral, we're not. Your laws, your thinking with respect to how a law should be passed is over in the corner. We're going to pass our law based on really our morality, because everybody's got a morality. Everybody has a sense of right and wrong. Everybody has a sense of justice. And so what do? When they pass a law or when they issue an opinion, a court issues an opinion with respect to marriage or abortion or transgenderism, they say it's only right that these two people should be able to marry. It's only fair. It's only right for a woman, for a mother to be able to slaughter her baby that's in her womb. It's only right for a woman to be able to do abortion. You see, they have a standard of rightness, and what they do is they say, you can't legislate morality, you Christian, so you go over there in the corner. You stay silent. You be quiet while we legislate, we pass our laws. Ron Hale says this well. It's really been a bait and switch. It's been a bait and switch that they have played, that we have allowed them to play on us. Because we've allowed, Christians have allowed ourselves, we've allowed ourselves to be duped in a number of these phrases. Duped in the new definition of pursuit of happiness. Duped in the new definition of separation of church and state. Duped in the new definition of you can't legislate morality. Here's what Ron Hale says. With red-faced indignation, liberals preached a one-point sermon for years. You can't legislate morality. Once they won over certain liberal theologians and churchmen, the liberal vanguard became emboldened to castigate all other religious resistors of their secular agenda as Bible thumpers and backwoods bigots. Mesmerized by their morality can't be legislated mantra, conservatives seemed naive to the liberal bait and switch as they legislated their views and values into American courts. Every American law reflects some moral code. Someone's brand of morality always prevails, religious or irreligious. I agree with the phrase, you can't legislate morality. That just means by a law you can't change someone's heart. But be careful with the phrase, because those who seek to twist it, who seek to pervert that which is right, take that phrase to mean, and they sell it and they push it this way, to mean you as a Christian need to be silent. You cannot speak of God's morality. God, of course, is the author of morality, because he is the author of that which is right, and he is the author of the moral code. And so that phrase is now used to separate the Christian, to put them in the corner and to shut them up. And it's used in a way to try and deceive us so that they can push their, so that the godless can push a godless agenda. Laws should be passed to restrain our wickedness. We used to know that as a nation. Legislators used to debate about that. I'll show you a quote before this morning is over from a speaker of the House of Representatives, very different than the current speaker, who was cognizant. He knew, he understood the fallenness of man, the brokenness of man. And so our laws were designed with moral, biblical moral principles in them to restrain the heart of, not the heart of man, but to restrain what is produced from the heart of man, because the heart is desperately wicked, Jeremiah says. So as goes the believer, so goes the nation. Believers need to be doing God's divine good in order to preserve a nation. Let me say that again. Believers need to be doing God's divine good in order to preserve a nation. Look how God said it in Jeremiah 18, a passage that we saw earlier in this study. Jeremiah 18:7, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, evil comes from trying to separate oneself from God, distance oneself from God, which is the objective of the current phrase, separation of church and state. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. That's what God did on July 4th, 1776. He spoke to build up this nation. And why did he do that? Because there was a mass of the population of this nation at that time, the colonies, who were aflame for righteousness. We looked at those old schools, Harvard, William and Mary, Yale, Princeton's the same way, that were established not to produce secular humanism that they produce today, but established to produce godly men who would go stand in a pulpit and to preach the gospel, to preach Christian principles. And so you had this great mass of people in this nation. That is why God blessed us with the nation that we have today. A maximum number of believers engaged in righteousness is what is needed for a nation to be blessed. The Lord calls us to do the best of things in the worst of times. God has called us to be the banner of his righteousness in the midst of unrighteousness. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, our scripture reading for this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. And he says this. He's preaching and teaching his audience. With respect to believers, he says, you are the salt of the earth. The earth there, the word earth is the Greek word gai, which means, it can mean the planet, the ball that we are on, the terrestrial ball that we are on, the earth, or it can mean humanity. In this context, it means humanity. He's not saying that we're the salt of the trees and the soil and the grass and the planet. He's saying we're the salt of humankind. We're the salt of humanity. And back then, salt was something very valuable. Salt did a number of things in ancient times. Number one, it did what it does for us today. It flavors food. That's what it did back then. That's what it does today. But something else that it did back then, which we really don't use it for much today, is it was used as a disinfectant. You would disinfect something. So if you had a wound, you'd put salt in it. Now it hurt, but it also served as a disinfectant to eradicate certain bacteria, bad bacteria. The third thing that salt did is it preserved. It slowed the decay of food, because food, you'd have bacteria and you put the salt on it, and it would slow the decay of bacteria in food. We are different. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is different than the rest of humanity, because through us, God does his work in a city, in a state, in a nation, in the world. Do you see this? Do you see this? This is such an incredible calling that God has given you, to be different from the rest of humanity. If we will submit to him, he uses us to flavor a flavorless humanity. If we will submit to him, he uses us to cleanse a filthy humanity. If we will submit to him, he uses us to slow the decay of a rotten humanity. And I don't say that with pride. I don't say that with arrogance at all, because I'm the first to recognize that I was part of that rotten humanity, that I was part of that corrupt humanity, that tasteless humanity, as were you. This is not the place to get the big head. We don't get the big head in church. We were sinners. We are sinners. We were under the wrath of God, born children of wrath. The Bible's not very flattering. The Bible doesn't suck up to us. It doesn't say these sweet, flattering words. It is honest. It's honest about our brokenness. That is where we were all born, as the rebels, as the ones who rebel against God in a state of sin. And in his rich, undeserved mercy, he sends his son to pay for our sins. And in an instant of time, we can stop being those who are under his wrath and become the children of God. Instead of the children of wrath, we become the children of God if we will just trust Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and the receiving of eternal life. And so this glorious calling for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to make tasteless humanity flavorful, to make rotten humanity cleansed, to make corrupt humanity, to slow the decay in humanity. Jesus doesn't tell us this so that we can get cocky and arrogant about it. He tells us this because he loves you and he has a purpose for your life. This is an incredible calling for us to be righteous, to communicate, to reflect his righteousness in a place, in a city, in a state, in a nation that is unrighteous, that craves unrighteousness. We are to be the flame of righteousness, to give flavor, to cleanse, and to slow the decay of a culture that is in great unrighteousness. The evidence of this great calling that God gives to you and to me, the evidence that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are to serve as salt, in other words, they're to provide flavor to a tasteless humanity. They're to cleanse it, a rotten humanity. They're to slow the decay of it. The evidence of that is in 2 Thessalonians 4. It's the rapture of the church. When Christ returns for his church, when that happens, and all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in an instant of time, right? What is 2 Thessalonians 4? At the end of the chapter say, "For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." There is a time when the Lord will come for the church. And when that happens, the salt of humanity is gone. The slowing of the decay of humanity is gone, because believers, in an instant of time, when the Lord returns to take us, will be gone, and there will be complete chaos, complete anarchy, great disruption. And then that will lead to another, to a world leader who will control the world. But my point is that the total depravity of humanity will be unbridled when the when believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are removed. Then more will believe after that. But in that time, at the rapture of the church, the depravity of humanity will be on full display. Believers are to set the moral, ethical, and spiritual standards in a city, in a state, and in a nation. God has put you in this country to be different, to be different than your unbelieving neighbors, to be different than your unbelieving family, to be different than your unbelieving friends. And the question is, are you different? Are you different? Or is it that statement that someone makes to another Christian? I didn't know you were a Christian. Right? When someone says that, if someone says that, and you've known each other for years, I didn't know you were a Christian. That's not a compliment. That's not a compliment. Right? When the unbeliever thinks of us, does he think, you know, that he's a good guy, but you know, he does fudge a little bit, you know, he kind of cuts corners here and there. Or do they think of the eternal values of God? Do they think of someone who is honest, someone with integrity? Do they think of someone who is, to use the virtues that Paul was teaching us there in Colossians 3 before we took this side study in here in of One Nation Under God? Those virtues, remember that we were studying in Colossians 3, kindness, love, forgiveness. Is that what we are characterized by? Are we characterized by godly morality? Or when the world looks at us, do they think, Alex is just like the rest of us? That's not God's calling for you or for me. We're not to be just like the rest of them. We're to be salt. Salt, something that was very valuable in ancient times. It is a glorious calling that God has made for you. And then look at verse 13, the end of verse 13. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, Jesus is not saying here that you can lose your salvation. He's not saying that God destroys the believer. He's not saying that you can't lose your salvation, because Jesus said in the book of John, you're in the double grip of God. You're in the grip of the Father. You're in the grip of the Son. And the reason you can't lose your salvation is because it's not dependent on you. It's not dependent on me. It's dependent on God, the one who is omnipotent, all-powerful. There's a reason why he is called the Almighty. We can't lose our salvation because he is in charge of it, and he doesn't lie. What Jesus is talking about here when he says the salt is thrown out and is put on roads is it's specific to how salt functions. Now today, we have pure salt. When we produce salt today, it's pretty pure. And so salt itself doesn't break down like it did back then. Back then, they didn't produce salt as efficiently as we produce salt today. So they had other elements in it. And the salt would leach out. And then all you'd have are the impurities that were left. That's what Jesus is talking about. When the salt leaches out, they would take what was left and they'd put it on roads, where you could walk or you could ride your chariot, your wagon. That's what Jesus is saying. At some point, if the believer is not reflecting the righteousness of God in an unrighteous culture, in an unrighteous nation, then it's not that you lose your salvation, because you can't lose your salvation. It's that you become useless to God. I become useless to God if I am not obeying Him and reflecting His righteousness to a lost and dying world. Ed Glasscock says it well. This was not a threat of losing one's salvation, but of being useless and cast aside in the ministry of Jesus Christ. When I stand before the judge of the living and the dead, who is Christ Jesus, to evaluate my life, I don't want to hear useless. Your life, it was just like you had no salt, and it was as if we just put you on the road so that others could walk on you and could ride their chariots on you, their wagons on you. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear those coveted words. I think it's okay to covet this. Well done, my good and faithful slave. It's doulos. In the Greek, it's doulos. That's the Greek word for it. Sometimes we translate it. Sometimes the translators want to kind of soften it because slave has a connotation that we don't like. But that's what the Greek word doulos means. It means slave. Sometimes they'll translate it as servant. Well done, my good and faithful slave. Those are the words that I want to hear from my master. I don't want to hear, Alex, your life was useless to me. You did no divine good. Why? Because you were living for the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. I don't want to hear that. And no, neither do you. Neither do you. If you love your country, if you love your country, do you? Then reflect God's glory. Submit to Him. Really, we should submit to Him because we love Him. There are three motivations that are laid in the Scripture to obey God. Three reasons to obey God that are laid out in the Scripture. One is because you fear Him. Because you fear Him. That He will take out His divine belt and whip you and it will hurt. That's a perfectly legitimate motivation. We're all motivated by that sometimes, if we're wise. Another motivation is rewards. That God will reward you because He is just. He rewards those who obey Him. And the third motivation is love. Loving God. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll obey me. The third is the best of all the motivations. It's the most noble of those three. What I'm saying is you should love God first and foremost. But if you love your country, then love your God. Love the God who formed your country and reflect His glory. Submit to Him. Obey Him. Then Jesus shifts in verse 14 to a different metaphor. He shifts the light. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. That's where they put it, on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Remember, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But Jesus isn't here. Jesus is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, to use the language of the book of Hebrews. But guess who's here? You and me. We are to be the light. Not that we have light within us, because we're sinners by nature, fallen, broken. Only by His empowerment can we reflect His light. The light that we are is a reflective light, reflecting His light, reflecting His righteousness to a lost and dying world. What does light do? Light expels darkness. Light displaces darkness. It reminds me of what Robert Louis Stevenson said. I think I've told you about what he said before. He was a boy who grew up in Scotland in the 1800s. And back then, you know, they didn't have streetlights like we have streetlights. Right? Back then, they didn't have electricity, and so the streetlights wouldn't turn on when it got dark. Right? They had lamps that were lit by gas. And so the worker would show up with his ladder, climb up the ladder, and open the lamp and light it, close it, and go 20 yards down the sidewalk to the next one and climb up and open the lamp and light it. And he'd do it up and down the street, both sides of the street. And young Robert was looking out the window when his parents were staring at him and they said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm watching them punch holes in the darkness. I'm watching them punch holes in the darkness." That's what God calls you to do and me to do. To punch holes in the darkness, because you live in a dark, dark culture, and the darkness is not going away. Just read the news. I try and read my news as opposed to watch it, because I get the wrong attitude. I still get the wrong attitude when I read it, but I get a little less wrong attitude than when I watch it. Darkness is growing. But guess what? The candle shines brightest when it's darkest. That's when the light shines the brightest, in the darkness. This is a glorious calling that God has given you, to obey Him and to reflect His righteousness. Jesus calls us to expel the darkness by living God's world, God's word in the world, by living God's word and reflecting God's word in a world that is lost and dying. Verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The pivot here in this verse is the word that. That's the shift in the verse. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's the Greek word hapos. And hapos means in order that or so that. That's the end game. That's the objective. The objective is not to glorify yourself. It's not what Paul says. He doesn't say, and glorify yourself. He says, and glorify that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what it's all about. You exist to glorify your Master. Now, if that makes you uncomfortable, if it makes you uncomfortable to think of yourself as a slave to God, then you need to do a body check. Because that's what you are. That's what I am. We're either slaves to sin. Paul lays this out in the book of Romans. We only have two options. We're either slaves to sin or slaves to God. And to obey your master is to bring him glory by your good works. But you've heard me say this multiple times today. It is not about us. It's not about the big head. And that's the case in works. We're not saved by works. But after you're saved, we're to do good works. But they're God's works. They're not ours. So we have nothing to brag about. Look what Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're saved. Remember the two verses that precede this? Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then you get to this verse. Okay, you're saved, but now we have works. We do God's works that He has prepared for us. That requires humility on our part. It requires submission on our part, to submit to Him. We are to let our light shine among people to glorify God by living consistent with His eternal values that He's laid out in the Scripture. Values like humility, forgiveness, kindness, honesty, godly morality. By doing that, we shine God's glory in our city, in our state, and in our nation. The Lord sends us as His messengers into a culture that is hostile and antagonistic. The culture is hostile and antagonistic towards the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that, just watch what they're doing to Christians in some parts of the nation. Just watch what they're doing to some Christians who say, you know what, I'm a florist, and you know, I'm just not comfortable making a bouquet for a marriage between two males. I'm not comfortable with that. What? You're not comfortable with that? You refuse to do that? Well, we're going to fine you huge amounts of money. You live in a hostile culture to Christianity. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 10:16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Jesus was instructing his disciples here, but it applies to us by extension. God doesn't remove us from the world. He doesn't send us to carve out a hole in a cave and go live in a cave, separated from the rest of the world like the old monks used to do. No, he sends us out into the world to be salt and light, to reflect his glory. I hope you're telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Or are you embarrassed? Are you embarrassed that you're a Christian? No, I don't want to tell that person about Jesus because I'm concerned about what they're going to think. No, I don't want to speak about that biblical principle because they're not going to like it. We're called to speak the truth in love. I'm not saying that we should speak it. I'm not saying that we should be jerks for Jesus. We're not called to be jerks for Jesus. We're called to speak the truth in love, but we're called to speak it. We're called to speak the truth. And so he says here that we are in a hostile environment. We're in the midst of wolves. So don't be naive about the world. Be shrewd as serpents. He's not saying be deceptive like a serpent. He's saying be wise. Be wise. The phrase, the separation of church and state, as it is currently understood in the Marxist way that it is currently understood, to separate the state from God, that phrase, people have been making the arguments that I presented to y'all last Sunday. They've been making those arguments for decades, for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. People have been going back to the original letters between Jefferson and the Danbury, Connecticut Baptist pastors, which is where that phrase, separation of church and state, came from. People have been going to the Soviet Union Constitution, which we saw last time, that actually has the separation of church and state in it. People have been going to the American Constitution, the First Amendment, which is what the Supreme Court hung their hat on, which doesn't have the language separation of church and state in it. People have been going to those original documents and saying, wait, the Supreme Court is wrong. The Supreme Court is adopting a Marxist view here of separation of church and state. The Supreme Court changed the definition of what the way Jefferson meant it when he wrote that letter in 1801. People have been making these arguments, going to those original documents for many, 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 many years in the United States. But why has it not caught on? Why has that fallen on deaf ears? Because we're not shrewd as serpents. We're not wise. We've been duped. I mentioned last time I was duped in law school because they beat on the issue of separation of church and state, but they never get into the basis for it. We've been duped. We've been lied to. We've been lied to on this phrase, you can't legislate morality. We've been lied to on the phrase separation of church and state. We've been lied to on the phrase pursuit of happiness, at least the new way that those phrases have been spun. Jesus says here, be innocent. Shrewd as serpents, wise as serpents. Be mindful. Parse people's words. When someone comes up and you know they're not speaking God's word, Think about how they're saying the particular words. Be wise. Wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. The dove usually in the scripture, not always, but usually in the scripture has the imagery of purity or peace. And so we are messengers of peace. We're messengers of peace to a world that is antagonistic to God and to God's people. And how is peace obtained? Peace is obtained. Remember what the angel said at Christmas time when the angel came to the shepherds and the angel said, peace among men with whom he is well pleased. That's the key. That's the key. That's the way of peace with God is only through his Christ, the one who paid for our sins. So by trusting in Christ and Christ alone is the method by which we have peace with a God with whom we are at war. At least the unbeliever is, even if he doesn't know it. God calls us to do the best of things in the worst of times. And we do that by obeying his word, the living word, who is Christ Jesus, and the written word. If there are not enough believers in a nation obeying God, then God will destroy the nation. In our closing moments this morning, let me take you to a passage that lays that out vividly. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18, Genesis 18, verse 19. This passage is a conversation between God and Abraham, where Abraham begs God to spare the destruction of a nation, really a city-state. It's two cities. It's the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And verse 19 really introduces the conversation that God is having with Abraham. In Genesis 18, verse 19, we read this. For I, the I there is God, for I, God, have chosen him being Abraham, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So this is just this introductory statement from God before we get into this conversation between God and Abraham. And in this introductory statement, God says that he wants Abraham to learn the importance of teaching the next generation to obey God, of teaching the next generation to not engage in the wickedness that Sodom and Gomorrah are engaging in, this separation from God and all the wickedness that comes from separation of God. Then we keep reading in verse 20. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Jump down to verse 23. Abraham came near to the Lord, and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? In other words, won't you spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there are enough righteous in the city, enough godly in those cities? Then read verse 24. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Stop there for a second. Notice Abraham's motivation. Abraham's motivation is seeing the righteous be delivered. He is humbly praying to God because he knows God is just. He appeals to God's justness. He appeals on behalf of the righteous who are in the cities. And the cities themselves, even the unrighteous, will benefit if the righteous are spared. This is a genuine, humble prayer. And we're going to see Abraham's humility. He's going to use words of humility as he continues through this prayer. And so what God does, because Abraham is coming to God in genuine humility, God allows Abraham to go back and forth and back and forth. And it almost gets a little humorous as we read through this prayer. God allows Abraham to go back and forth so that God would reveal to Abraham how few is too few to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 26, so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replied, now behold, here comes his words of humility. I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He spoke to him yet again. And suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of 40. Then he said, here come more words of humility from Moses. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord, more words of humility. Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Just one last question, one last request, God. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. But sadly, not even 10 righteous were found in the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so then read down at Genesis 19, verse 24. Here we see judgment. Because God does judge. There is a day of reckoning. God will not be mocked. And sadly, the world mistakes God's patience, God's mercy, for weakness. He extends mercy. And in the face of rebellion, he gives more mercy. And in the face of sin, he gives more mercy. And in the face of mocking, he gives more mercy. But there is a time where he says no mas, no more mercy. And he institutes judgment. And you see it here in verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Can I paraphrase that? He vaporized it. He vaporized it. The Hebrew word there for overthrow is the Hebrew word hafach. And hafach means the way it sounds. It's not a good word. It sounds bad. And it is bad. It means to destroy, to annihilate, to overthrow. That's what God did in the face of rebellion. Why? Because there were not enough righteous in the city. I don't know what the number is for these United States for God not to vaporize us. I don't know what it is. Is it 50,000? Is it 500,000? Is it 5 million? You know, we have, whatever it is, 360 million plus now. I suspect it's more than 10. I don't know what it is. He doesn't tell us that. Your responsibility is to submit to God, to obey Him, to reflect His righteousness, to display His righteousness, and just maybe, maybe He will spare us the judgment that we so richly deserve. Maybe He will delay the judgment that we so richly deserve if we will submit to Him. That's your responsibility and mine. Let's pray. Father, we confess our sin before you as a nation. We confess our rebellion. We confess our desire for independence from you. We confess our mocking of you. We confess our rejection of your Christ and of his word and of your ways. We recognize that you are awesome and you are a mighty, merciful, yet wrathful God. We come to you in humility and we ask that you challenge us to reflect your glory, your righteousness. We ask that you challenge us to obey you, and we ask for your mercy on our nation. We recognize we don't deserve it, but we nonetheless ask for your mercy. And when you do bring judgment, we ask that you remember mercy as the prophet Habakkuk cried out. We pray these things in the name of His Majesty, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ Himself. Amen.